of divulging any state secrets when I tell you that many Americans act as though Ecclesiastes 10:19 is their life verse. That verse reads, "Money is the answer to everything." Even Christians are affected by the greed expressed in that verse. Now, I'm not going to try to explain that verse this morning. That's in Josh's passage at the end of the month, and I'll be interested in figuring out what he does with it. But the fact of the matter is, Solomon addresses money and riches extensively in our text for today, which is chapters 5 and 6. And his philosophy is certainly not the same as it appears in 10:19. Money is the answer for everything. And so this morning I want us to examine his actual view of riches, which is far different. We opened our study of Ecclesiastes with the notion that Ecclesiastes as a whole records the struggle of a thinking man to square his faith with the facts of life. In spite of all the difficulties, all the unanswered questions, all the intellectual potholes, and all the apparent futility, he fights his way through to a reverent trust in God. The author goes from one area of human life to another, trying to help us cope with an existence that is heavy with futility and apparent meaninglessness. He has wrestled with physical nature, with human nature, with pleasure, projects, work, time, relationships, and now in chapter 5, he focuses our attention on wealth. Money is another one of those loose threads that creates tension and a sense of futility for us here under the sun, for us on the bottom side of the rug. One might think that the harder you work, the more money you will make, and the more money you make, the happier you will be. But that is not the case, is it? In fact, the opposite is more often the case. Before we look at what Solomon actually has to say on this topic, however, let me remind you that he had some fairly substantial credentials for speaking about wealth. I think Solomon may have been the wealthiest man who ever lived, certainly the wealthiest of his day and age. His annual income was enormous, say nothing of his property and his assets and resources. G. Frederick Owen describes some of the amenities of life that this man enjoyed. All Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and those of his house were of pure gold. The shields of his mighty men were made of beaten gold, and his great throne was made of ivory and overlaid with the finest gold. Silver in Jerusalem became as common as stones. Solomon literally built himself a paradise of pleasure. One of his chief resorts was Etham, where when the mornings were beautiful, he often went in stately progress, dressed in snow-white raiment, riding in his chariot of state, which was made of the finest cedar, decked with gold and silver and purple, and carpeted with the costliest tapestry worked by the daughters of Jerusalem, and attended by a bodyguard of 60 valiant men of the tallest and handsomest of the young men of Israel, arrayed in Tyrian purple with their long black hair, freshly sprinkled with gold dust every day, glittering in the sun. This guy was loaded. And when he speaks about wealth, we ought to sit up and take notice. Some of us, of course, always have the tendency when we come across teachings about riches in the Scriptures to think it's talking about somebody else. We're not rich. We know some people who are, but we're not ourselves. The fact of the matter is, friends, we are all wealthy here this morning. In comparison to the whole world, the 7 billion people that live on this planet, every one of us is rich. And we should sit up and take notice of what Solomon says in this passage. He opens his discussion with an observation, namely, that the love of money leaves corruption and oppression in its path. Some of you may not like to hear this, but communists and socialists are absolutely correct in their evaluation of capitalism as an economic system that produces terrible inequities and oppression of the poor. It does. But to paraphrase a statement once made about democracy, capitalism is the worst possible economic system there is, except for all the others that have been tried. And now the communists themselves in Russia and China and even Cuba are resorting to capitalism to recover some degree of viability for their economies. Unfortunately, the corruption of government officials mentioned in verse 8 of our text, which we'll read, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and we're going to start reading in verse 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment. And all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. This is the word of the Lord. I return to what I was saying, that Solomon opens this passage with an observation that the love of money leaves corruption and oppression in its path. Unfortunately, the corruption of government officials that is mentioned in verse 8 is found in every economic system, because the heart of man is evil. Without doubt, however, corruption and oppression is greatest where the love of money is the greatest, where greed is the greatest. As our society gives more and more allegiance to the green god, I believe we're going to see more and more corruption. By the way, verse 9 is very difficult to translate. It can be understood in two different ways, but unfortunately they have opposite meanings. One way to translate it is as the ESV does, but this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. That seems to say that the best defense against corruption in government is a good king, one who encourages his people to cultivate their fields. One in modern days would be encourages his people to manufacture their own goods. That land will prosper and be able to withstand the tendency toward corruption. That certainly is true. But many scholars view this verse in a more negative light. The NIV, for example, translates it, "The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields." In this reading, the king is not the solution. He's part of the problem. He's on the take himself, which was certainly true of most ancient rulers. Our experience with corruption and injustice usually reaches to the highest levels of government. It can mean either way, and I don't know how to make a decision on that particular point. But up to this point in the passage, Solomon is dealing with greed on a national level. But now he turns attention to us as individuals and the problem of the love of money. And he speaks of the self-defeating hoarding of riches. Solomon offers us seven principles about the hoarding of wealth that I think are really impossible to argue with. I'm going to use the formulation that Randy Alcorn came up with in his wonderful little book, The Treasure Principle. All of these principles come right out of Ecclesiastes 5, however. Let's read them first, and then we'll look at them individually. The more you have, the more you want, and the less you're satisfied. The more you have, the more people will come after it. The more you have, the more you realize it does you little good. The more you have, the more you have to worry about. The more you have, the more you can hurt yourself by holding on to it. The more you have, the more you have to lose. And the more you have, the more you'll leave behind. Now, some of those you certainly agree with. Others you may have a tendency to argue with. I don't think you will once we explain them, however. So the first one is this. The more you have, the more you want, and the less you're satisfied. Verse 10, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity." The Romans had a proverb that said, "Money is like seawater. The more a man drinks, the thirstier he becomes." I wonder why it's so rare for a person who is financially secure to just quit the rat race for riches and start enjoying what he has. I think the reason is that the lover of money never feels financially secure. He always thinks he has to have more. Secondly, Solomon tells us that the more you have, the more people will come after it. Verse 11, first part, "When goods increase, they increase who eat them." In other words, the more money a person makes, the more people he has on his payroll, the more parasites surround him, the more watchful he must become so that he isn't ripped off, the more the tax man takes, the more he's hounded even by charities. It's a vicious cycle. Being rich isn't all it's cracked up to be. Just ask the rich man. Or ask a person who has won the lottery. Ask them how many friends they hardly knew came out of the woodwork to get a share of their take. And believe me, Solomon knew what he was talking about here. There's a little paragraph in 1 Kings chapter 4 which tells us how many people ate at Solomon's table. Solomon's provision for one day was 180 bushels of fine flour and 360 bushels of meal, 10 fat oxen and 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. Solomon also had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And those officers supplied provisions for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table, each one in his month. So they took a month out of the year to provide for everybody. They let nothing be lacking. Barley also, and straw for the horses, and swift steeds they brought to the place where it was required, each according to his duty. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. It is true. Then thirdly, he says, the more you have, the more you realize it does you little good. He says, what advantage has their owner but to see them with their eyes? I like the way the NIV expresses that. What benefit are they to the owners except to feast their eyes on them? Stop and think about that for a moment. What is the real benefit of driving a Rolls Royce? I picked that because I assume nobody in this church drives one. I don't want to offend anybody. I actually used that illustration in a service in St. Louis years ago, and that very morning we had a visitor drive a Rolls Royce to church. He was humored by the incident, actually became a member of the church later. But does a Rolls Royce get you where you're going any faster than a Ford? What benefit is there to living in a mansion as opposed to a normal house? Does it keep you any drier or any warmer? No, the things people work their heads off for are mostly to feast their eyes on, or to hope their neighbors are feasting their eyes on them in envy. That's what Solomon says. Not only does it do little good, but have you ever thought about how much money you spend just undoing the damage that your purchases have done? We eat like pigs, drive everywhere in our fancy cars, and then we have to buy a membership at the health club to get rid of the results of our unhealthy lifestyles. Or we buy a house with a large lot and have to hire someone to mow the lawn and then go to the tennis club to get exercise that we wouldn't need if we mowed our own lawn. Randy Alcorn talks about freebies, and I think this is clever. He says, let's say I get a television for free. Now what? I subscribe to a cable service. I buy a new VCR and DVD player. I rent movies. I get surround sound speakers. I buy a recliner so I can watch my programs in comfort. This all costs money, but it also takes large amounts of time, energy, and attention. The time I devote to my TV and its accessories means less time for communicating with my family, reading the Bible, the Word, praying, opening our home, or ministering to the needy. So what's the true cost of my free television? Well, Randy Alcorn doesn't own a television, and he wouldn't take one if you gave it to him. Fourth, Solomon tells us, the more you have, the more you have to worry about. Verse 12, sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Hard labor, which is usually done by poorer people, allows them to sleep, and to sleep well. But the rich man doesn't sleep very well. He's worried all the time. He's worried about his riches. He's worried about inflation. He's worried about recession. He's worried about security for his stuff. And furthermore, he's eaten rich foods which cause him indigestion. Fifth, the more you have, the more you can hurt yourself by holding on to it. Verse 13. This is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. Isn't it ironic that people hoard wealth for their own benefit, but it doesn't benefit them? It actually ends up harming them. Maybe you don't believe that. Maybe you feel like the person who said money can't buy happiness, but it sure makes misery a lot easier to live with. Well, I don't think that's really true. Listen to some people who ought to know. W.H. Vanderbilt, he said the care of 200 million, which in today's dollars would probably be about 20 billion that he had, The care of 200 million is enough to kill anyone. There is no pleasure in it. Or John Jacob Astor, I am the most miserable man on earth, he said. Or John D. Rockefeller, I have made many millions, but they brought me no happiness. Andrew Carnegie, millionaires seldom smile. And Henry Ford said, I was happier when doing a mechanic's job. You see, the more you have, the more you can hurt yourself by holding on to it. The more you have, the more you have to lose. Verse 14, riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. This is a worst case scenario. The lover of money who loses it all. He loses it in gambling or maybe in an effort to make some investment that turned bad. Maybe he lost it in the stock market. To make it still worse, this man has children, and he ends up with nothing to leave to his children. He has now ruined his life twice, once in the hoarding of money and then in the losing of it. You see, rags to riches is a wonderful story we love to tell, but riches to rags is a tragedy of immense proportion. 7. The more you have, the more you'll leave behind. Now, we Americans really need to come to grips with the truth taught in verses 15 to 17. That when we leave this life, we will take none of our stuff with us. None of it. Exactly as we were born, naked and penniless, we will leave this earth. You've heard it many times that one thing you'll never see that in a funeral procession is a U-Haul trailer. Solomon calls this a grievous evil. I think he's looking at it from the standpoint of this rich person who lost it all. I can't help but think of Bernie Madoff here. And I think verse 17 probably describes him to a T today. It says, moreover, all his days, this formerly rich man eats in darkness and much vexation and sickness and anger. Well, when we read about the angry old man of Ecclesiastes 5, we can't help but think that there must be a better way to deal with wealth, a better way to live. And there is. And that's where Solomon directs our attention now, as he discusses the proper use of riches. Allow me to reread verses 18 to 20, for this is the heart of Solomon's message to us today. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. Friends, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. It's at this point that I want to offer you my sermon in a sentence. And it is this. Prosperity is not always what it seems. So instead of pursuing wealth, enjoy God's daily gifts. That's the message of Ecclesiastes 5. The first proper use of riches, then, is to enjoy them. Notice, please, that the having of wealth and the enjoyment of wealth are two different things. If there's a message in this section, it's this. Satisfaction sold separately. Verse 19 speaks of those to whom God has given wealth and possessions and the power to enjoy them. But later in chapter 6, he will speak of a man who has everything you can imagine, but he doesn't have the ability to enjoy it. God has not given him that ability. Satisfaction and enjoyment are not automatic with wealth. Therefore, we should give much more thought and attention to the enjoyment of God's gifts than the accumulation of them. That is the point. The little things of life, friends, eating, drinking, a satisfying job, a walk in the woods, are once again high on Solomon's priority list. These are the things that bring true enjoyment. Not riches, not a big bank account, not prestige, not power. I think Walt Kaiser, a former professor at Trinity, hit the nail on the head when he said this: how sad that men can spend all their days working and sweating to achieve the enjoyment that God offers as a gift, if men will seek it in the manner that He, in His excellent and beautiful plan, has chosen to give it. Some of you are probably saying right now, but I don't have the time to enjoy God's gifts. I'm waiting for retirement. You know, I've said that many times over the years. There are times when I have a week or maybe even a month that is just bizarre with all kinds of things. Meetings, emergencies, weddings, funerals, difficult counseling, long working hours, finishing a sermon on my day off. I have said that myself. I don't have time to enjoy God's gifts. But, friends, if we don't have time to enjoy God's gifts, then we are too busy. That's an excuse we use. It's a choice that we make. And we're not that important. We can give some things up to somebody else. Solomon says, enjoy the simple gifts that God has given you. Second, a prime prerequisite to the enjoyment of riches is a recognition that they come as a gift from God. That is clearly stated at the end of verse 19. In fact, in the last three verses of this chapter, God is mentioned at least four times. The implication is that we must recognize every gift comes from Him, plus the ability to enjoy it. It's not our cleverness, it's not our competence, not our hard work that produced our wealth. It's a gift from God. By the way, notice what God does for the thankful person. He occupies him with gladness of heart so that he doesn't live with regrets. I really think that's what that verse means, verse 20. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. The thankful person doesn't use valuable mental and emotional energy dealing with regrets. Regret that he didn't finish his education. Regret that he didn't marry so-and-so. Regret that he didn't try a different career. Regret that he didn't have better health. Regret that he didn't take a certain job offer that he was given. Regret about this and regret about that. No, the thankful person focuses energy on what God has provided and enjoys it and is grateful for it. Finally, this morning, just a brief word on one more proper use of riches, and that's be generous. This is final in this point. Don't get excited here. I'm not quite wrapping it up yet. Be generous with the riches. This isn't found in today's text, but in a text that's coming down the road, I think on July 3rd. It says in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. Today, a slang word for money is bread. We didn't come up with that. Solomon used it that way 3,000 years ago. Money is not the only application of this verse, but it is a legitimate application. He gives us two motivations for being generous with our money. One is, it'll come back to you. Maybe in a different form. But as you spread the wealth that is you making that decision, not the government. As you spread the wealth, it will come back to you. And second, you might as well give it away before you lose it, because disaster can strike at any time. Be generous with it. Enjoy it. Recognize it's a gift from God and be generous with it. Green threads, we've discovered today, are very prominent on the bottom side of the rug. The temptation to allow riches, or even the love of riches, to dominate our lives is immense. So to help us, Solomon has urged us to refuse to be a hoarder of money and to properly use it. But he has one more angle he wants to pursue. And that is the tragedy of having riches but not enjoying them. And he gives us two case studies. I'm going to let you read the detail here if you want on the website. I just want to hit the high spots. In chapter 6, the first six verses, he tells about two different men. Both of them have everything you can imagine. Let me read this quickly. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It's a grievous evil. Then he looks at a second person. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to one place. This first man he talks about, the first case study, is someone who has everything, but he apparently dies prematurely and he leaves no children behind. So a stranger gets all his stuff. He says, that's a grievous evil. Having prosperity without enjoying it is a tragedy. It's worthless. But then he looks at a man who has everything, including 100 children, and he lives 2,000 years, but he still doesn't know how to enjoy his wealth. And Solomon says that man, too, is pathetic. So his whole focus is not on getting more, but enjoying what we have. I want to move quickly to my last point. The New Testament agrees entirely with Solomon. You might ask the question, is this just Old Testament theology? Or does this apply to us? Well, it absolutely does. In fact, the Apostle Paul agrees almost 100% with Solomon's view. Listen to this from 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich, this is the lover of money, he desires to be rich, fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. That's Paul's position on the lover of money, the one who wants to get rich. He's not talking about rich people. Talking about people who want to be rich. It's a terrible thing to be greedy. He agrees entirely with Solomon. But then he turns his attention to those who are rich. Not because they wanted to get rich. God just blessed them. Maybe they inherited a bunch of money. Maybe they were just great businessmen. They weren't desperately trying to accumulate, but God gave it to them. Listen to how different his instruction is to this person. As for the rich in this present age, not those who want to be rich, but the rich, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Do you see that? God provides us with everything to enjoy. The rich person doesn't have to feel guilty about his riches if they were honorably attained. He can enjoy them. God has allowed that. They are to do good, this rich person, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Friends, the uniform message of the Bible is that wealth is not wrong, per se. There is nothing wrong with being wealthy. It's the attitude we have toward riches that makes all the difference. If we love riches, if we hoard them, if we stress out about them, if we're never quite content with what we have, then wealth is actually an unspeakable tragedy. On the other hand, if we enjoy what God has given us, if we're thankful for it, if we're generous with it, it can be an unspeakable blessing. Jesus, too, warns us against spending our lives in the pursuit of wealth. He said, "Take care, be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." And then Jesus asked this question, "What does it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" And then Jesus offered an alternative to greed. We don't have to be greedy. He said, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." What is that food? Well, I think it's the truth that Jesus was speaking to them. But the people listening could only think of actions. They said, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus responded, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." We don't usually think about belief as a work. But Jesus says the only way to work your way to heaven is to believe on Jesus Christ. And of course, that's not really a work. It's an act of faith. That's what He says. Let me return to my sermon in a sentence. Prosperity is not always what it seems. So instead of pursuing wealth, enjoy God's daily gifts. You know, we can spend our lives pursuing riches, but it never satisfies, and it inevitably leads to trouble. Or we can focus on enjoying God's daily gifts, especially the ultimate gift of His Son. It should be a no-brainer, folks. It should be a no-brainer. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank You for the practical nature of Your Word, how it deals with the nitty-gritty of our everyday lives. Every one of us in this room has experienced envy and greed and the love of money at some point in our lives. Lord, we ask You to take that away. We ask You to help us to be content with what You have provided and to realize that while we think we're asking for happiness when we pursue wealth, we're just wrong. Lord, teach us through Your Word this morning. Thank You mostly for sending Your one and only Son, that unspeakable gift that provides eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray.